For those of you who don't know me yet, my name's Henny Swart, and I used to be the pastor in Franschhoek, Shofar Franschhoek, for about 5 years, and then we moved back first to Stellenbosch and then to Somerset West. So I'm full-time now working in Bible school and STI, which is Stellenbosch Theological Institute. And we have some friends visiting from America. Roland, can you and your family just wave? Dr. Roland Grams is a lecturer at Gordon Conwell in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he came to present our very first lecture series for STI, for the New Testament module of our BTH honors. And yeah, it's a pleasure to have you guys here. They're here for a conference for United World Mission, the missionary organization that they're a part of, that's taking place this coming week at Lanzarac. I'm going to say a word, and then I want you to listen carefully to that word, and I want you to think about what connotation you have to that word, what feelings come up when I say that word, okay? The word is judgment. Judgment. Okay. Who of you have positive connotations to that word? Positive feelings. Put up your hand. You get a warm, fuzzy feeling when I say the word judgment. Who of you get a warm, fuzzy feeling when I say the word judgment? Anyone? One or two sort of tentative hands going up. Who of you get sort of a bit of a negative feeling when I say the word? Most people. Okay. That doesn't really surprise me, because most of us do have a negative connotation to judgment. Most of us, the feeling we get and the things we think of when we think about judgment are not positive. Because judgment is, you think about judgment and you think about a law court and someone being found guilty of some other crime. And more than that, you think about some other punishment being meted out on someone because of the crimes they committed. And, you know, all of us know that, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we're all criminals. There's not one who has not broken God's law. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one, you know, good in themselves. There's no one perfect. There's no one who can stand before God's law and say, I'm completely innocent. And that's why we're a bit sort of nervous around the word judgment. And that's why it has negative connotations to us, is because of all of that. But the problem is, the Bible doesn't have any negative connotation to judgment. Think about when you read of judgment in the Bible. It's not like the New Testament writers have a negative connotation to judgment. In fact, I think it's exactly the opposite. I think the New Testament writers have a very positive connotation to judgment. So how does that work? In fact, if you go to Revelation, you see, you know, all of the redeemed, including the angels of heaven, falling down before God and worshiping him for his judgments. Great and marvelous are you, O Lord God Almighty, just and true your ways. Your judgments are perfect and just and right. And we see in heaven, God being worshipped for his judgments. And the reality is, because we as Christians have such a negative connotation to the word judgment, most of us, you know, can hardly excuse God for his judgments, never mind worship him for his judgments. We feel we need to make excuses for God's judgment because we have this negative connotation. We live in a culture that has a negative connotation towards judgment. Why does God have to judge anyway? What's up with God? Is he a grumpy old man sitting in heaven with a big stick? Why does he have to judge in any case? Aren't all people inherently good? Because that's what secular humanism believes. And most people in church, without knowing it, often subconsciously have bought into that worldview and say, yes, all people are inherently good. All people don't deserve judgment. Only some really bad people like Hitler, you know, they deserve judgment. But the rest of humanity is actually pretty good. The problem is, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says all humanity is actually evil. So the Christian biblical worldview is exactly the opposite of the secular humanistic worldview in that sense. All human beings in themselves are evil. The heart of man is desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. Who can know it? All human beings deserve judgment, and if we don't get judgment, that's just grace and mercy. So I think, and also we live in a postmodern culture which really despises authority and is very suspicious of any kind of authority, and judgment presupposes authority. Judging someone is exercising a form of authority over someone. So most people living in a postmodern culture with a postmodern worldview say, no, I don't like that. I don't like judgment because I don't like authority. This is not nice. This is not good. And for most people out in the world, the judgment, this God that is a judge, is not a positive thing. They cannot relate to God as judge because in most families, the father is no longer the judge either. The father no longer judges and disciplines his children. So, you know, where children are supposed to grow up in a loving family, and that love includes judgment and discipline, but redemptive, that model in the family is no longer there. So most people no longer have a positive role model to display for them Father God as the judge, but judge in a positive way. So there's no positive connotation to judgment, only negative connotation, only negative feelings. But I don't think it should be so. I just want to show you something about judgment. I'm going to read you just one scripture out of Isaiah 34, verse 8, and it's from the NIV. It says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution, to uphold Zion's cause." Can you hear how it's talking about judgment, vengeance, retribution? Why? Then it gives the reason. What is the purpose of this vengeance and this retribution? Very simple, to uphold Zion's cause, to save Zion. And the context there, if you're going to read it, and I'm going to read just now a scripture from the next chapter as well, you'll see is God speaking judgment over Edom. Now, it's interesting. Edom was one of Israel's neighbors. Maybe I should go back a bit in history. I don't think there's any nation in the Bible that has more judgment oracles spoken against them than Edom. I think Edom is like the winner there. They have more judgment spoken over them in the Old Testament than any other nation. Not even the Babylonians or the Egyptians beat the Edomites. And they were this small little nation that was a neighbor to Israel. And they were the descendants of Esau. Edom were the descendants of Esau. Israel were the descendants of Jacob. And that enmity between Israel and Edom go all the way back to Jacob and Esau. And their sort of conflict and enmity with each other. And these two nations grew up next to each other. And Edom was a constant thorn in Israel's flesh. They would constantly do border raids and go and steal their sheep and plunder their crops and really just treat Israel unjustly. And God was constantly speaking judgment over them and saying, I'm going to judge you for this. But listen to what he says here. He says, there's a day of vengeance, a year of retribution against Edom to uphold Zion's cause. What I want you to notice is that God's judgment will not only punish Edom's oppression of Israel, it will also end Edom's oppression of Israel. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is that there's one act of God, and that act of God, that act of judgment by God, Edom experiences it as judgment, but Israel experiences it as salvation. The very same act. There's one act. For Edom, it's judgment. For Israel, it's salvation. God upholds Zion. God saves Israel by judging Edom. Can you see how judgment and salvation cannot be separated, really, in the biblical thought, way of thinking about it? So today, what I want to do is I just want to take you very quickly throughout Scripture, and I want to show you how these two concepts of judgment and salvation actually are so intertwined that you can hardly separate them. And hopefully, we'll understand judgment better and appreciate judgment better and understand why the angels in heaven and the saints in eternity can actually worship God for his judgments. Because it's by his judgments that he saves. So, to sum up my sermon in one phrase or in one sentence, God's salvation is an act of judgment, and God's judgment is an act of salvation. God's salvation is an act of judgment, and God's judgment is an act of salvation. Most people, when they think of grace, they think of excluding judgment. But that's a wrong concept. That's not a biblical concept of grace. You know, some preachers who think of themselves as grace preachers try and explain away the judgment sections of Scripture. That doesn't work. If you exclude judgment, you are excluding grace because you're excluding salvation. God saves through judgment. Okay, just a few examples, well-known examples. One that I think of very quickly is Noah and Noah's flood. Think about Genesis. Where is it? Genesis chapter 9, around there, 6 to 9. Where he talks about Noah and his family. But when the Apostle Peter interprets this in the New Testament, he says in 1 Peter 3:20, he says, in the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. So, looking back under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter looks at the waters of the flood of Noah. And he says, even though it was judgment to the world, it was salvation to Noah and his family. The very same waters that judged the world and destroyed the world saved Noah and his family from that wicked world. It was salvation to them. The very same thing about Lot. In 2 Peter, it talks about Lot and how Lot was tormented in his righteous soul by what he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and brimstone raining down and destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, was actually salvation to Lot. He was saved through it. And if you think about it for a little while, think about a Western, typical Western movie. You know, there's this some other Western town, you know, where maybe they discovered gold or there was a, you know, cattle ranching or something going on. And you had all these bandits, you know, thriving on this growing economy and terrorizing the law-abiding citizens and stealing from them and murdering some of them and so on. And they just, you know, all terrified by these bunch of bandits. And then this rumor comes of some other straight-shooting sheriff or marshal, Wyatt Earp or someone, you know, coming to town. And you know what the bandits think? Oh no, judgment. You know what the law-abiding citizens think? Yippee, salvation. The one who comes to bring judgment on the oppressor, the bandits terrorizing the law-abiding citizens, is the same one who comes by the very same act to bring salvation to the law-abiding citizens. Judgment, salvation usually requires judgment, as we'll see throughout the rest of Scripture. I'm going to read you three more scriptures from the Old Testament where it says this quite explicitly. The first one is in Deuteronomy 20 verse 4. It says, for the Lord your God, this is where I think just before the Israelites enter the promised land and they're receiving the law for a second time and they're about to enter and conquer the promised land. It says, and the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Can you see how God saves Israel? God saves Israel through judgment by fighting against Israel's enemies. The very act of judgment on Israel's enemies is the same act of salvation for Israel. David clearly understood this principle, because in Psalm 3 verse 7 it says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. So David says, I'm praying, Lord, for salvation. But he understands what that entails. When we pray for salvation, we say, Lord, save me, but don't judge anyone. Not David. He says, Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. David understands that when he's asking for salvation, he's also asking for judgment. When he says, God, save me from my enemies, he's actually praying, Lord, judge my enemies. God cannot save him from his enemies without judging his enemies. Same thing in Psalm 138, verse 7. It says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." The very same hand of God that is stretched out against the wrath of David's enemies is the very same hand of God that saves David and upholds him. Amen? Can you see how judgment and salvation actually are just two sides of the same coin? I told you I'm going to come back to Isaiah. In the next chapter, we read just now from chapter 34. In Isaiah 35, and it's still in that same sort of oracle speaking against Edom. It says, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way." I want you to remember that verse because we're going to read it again just now in the New Testament. So just remember it. "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution he will come to save you. How do you encourage the godly who are suffering oppression? By telling them, God's coming to judge. He's coming to save you, but how? Through divine retribution, through judgment." So here we see a clear example of God coming, and God acts once. And there are two groups. There are Edom and there are Israel. And Edom experiences that one act of God as judgment, and Israel experiences it as salvation. And throughout history, you will find that there are two groups. The one group will always experience the salvation of God as judgment, and the other group will always experience the judgment of God as salvation. And my question to you this morning is, in which group are you? Because that's the million-dollar question. The big question is, am I part of Edom or am I part of Israel? Because if I'm part of Edom, I'm going to experience the salvation of God as judgment. But if I'm part of Israel, I'm going to experience the judgment of God as salvation. Which group are you a part of? Are you part of the people of God or are you not? That's the ultimate question. Which group are you in? I'm just going to look at our salvation in a few verses. And what I want to show you is that every single step of our salvation is dependent on judgment. And is actually accomplished through judgment. I'm going to do it at the end of Arthur Pink, A.W. Pink said. He talks about God saving us from the penalty of sin. Then God saving us from the power of sin. And ultimately, at Jesus' second coming, God saving us from the very presence of sin. God saving us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and then the presence of sin. And I want to show you how every step of that along the way of our salvation, every one of those three steps is actually dependent on judgment. Let's look at that. The first scripture I'm going to read is in Isaiah 53. I'm reading from verse 4 where it says, "Surely he," it's talking about about Jesus. Now, Isaiah made this prophecy, I'm not exactly sure when it was written, but it was a few hundred years before Christ. I think maybe 600-700 odd years before Christ. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah is looking prophetically into the future and he's seeing Jesus and what Jesus will accomplish on the cross. And listen to what he says about it, how he interprets it. He says, "Surely he," the Messiah, who we know is Jesus, "took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted." So he took our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, so that we won't have to carry. In other words, he saved us from our infirmities and sorrows by taking them away from us and taking them upon himself. And yet, what we experience as salvation from our infirmities and sorrows, he experienced as judgment, smitten by God, stricken by him, afflicted. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him." The judgment that brought us peace, that saved us, was upon him. So what Jesus experienced as judgment, we experienced as salvation. and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus is judged with wounds, we are saved. We experience it as healing. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We deserve judgment. Jesus receives that judgment. We are saved through that judgment. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So Jesus was crushed. He suffered under the judgment of God. He was crushed. But God, by judging him, made him a guilt offering for our sins, so that through that offering we can be saved. You see, the thing that most people don't understand about grace and mercy is that grace and mercy is not possible without righteousness and justice. Grace is not when God takes our sins and sweeps them under the rug and hides them. That's not grace. That's not mercy. Grace and mercy is when God punishes sin so that he can forgive it. There is no sin in eternity that will go unpunished. If we receive grace, we will not be punished for our sins. But that's because someone else has been punished in our place. Jesus the Messiah. But all sin will be punished. No sin will be swept under the rug. It's not like, you know, in the Old Testament there was a throne of justice and righteousness, and in the New Testament there's a throne of grace. No, the scripture says that the throne of God, the foundation of the throne of God, is righteousness and justice. In the New Testament, it calls that throne that is built on the foundation of righteousness and justice a throne of grace. It's always been a throne of grace, but it's always been built on the foundation of righteousness and justice. That has never changed. Right? Grace and mercy would be impossible to give and receive without righteousness and justice. And that's what gets displayed most clearly in the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ stands as an eternal monument of salvation through judgment. It is the ultimate example of salvation through judgment. How God judged in order to save. There's one act of God which Jesus experiences as just judgment, and which his followers, his disciples, experience as salvation. One act of God. And then also, I mean, when we're talking about salvation from the penalty of sin and conversion, which happens at conversion, think about how many people get saved while they're in a period of suffering and judgment. Most people, when it's going well with them, they don't look to God. You know, they don't think that they need God. But when they get judged, or when they're suffering, when they're going through hard times, when there's a financial recession, or when they lose their job, or when their marriage falls apart, or when their children get sick, or something like that, something goes wrong, or there's some other judgment that kicks in, then that judgment often causes them to look towards God and actually get saved. Which is just another way in which God uses judgment. So, judgment, we are saved through judgment from the penalty of sin, but we're also saved through judgment from the power of sin. Look at what Hebrews 12 says from verse 10. It says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." Look at what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He's saying, our earthly fathers discipline us for a little while as they think best. Now, what they think is best isn't always best for us, because they've just limited human beings, so they sometimes make mistakes. They'll sometimes discipline us unfairly, or they'll be too soft or too harsh or inconsistent, or just make mistakes in their discipline of us. But God's judgment is always for our good. God always disciplines us for our good. And when God disciplines us, it's always good for us. And what's the result of God's discipline? And by the way, God's discipline is judgment. God disciplines us by judging us for our sin as children of God. What is the result? We share in his holiness. We are saved from the power of sin, and we share in the holiness of God through the judgment of God on us. And that judgment is called discipline. And the writer to the Hebrews says, only true sons experience this judgment. If you don't experience this judgment of discipline, then you're not a legitimate son. You're an illegitimate son. One of the signs that you are a true son of God is that you experience the judgment of God. Any good parent, think about this for a moment. Any good parent will not neglect to discipline their children. Because you discipline your children to get rid of behavior that is self-destructive. That is destructive to other people and destructive to them. So if your kid plays out in the street while the cars are going by, then you tell your kid, don't play in the street, stay on the grass. If they don't listen, you discipline them. Because you know that playing in the street could kill them. If your kids want to use drugs or something, you need to discipline them. Because those drugs can destroy their lives. And all sin in some or other ways like drugs. Yes, it has some or other sinful attraction, but it's destructive. Now, if we as earthly parents, if we are good parents, will discipline our children in order to save them from the consequences of sin, how much more God, who is the ultimate good parent, the ultimate good father, will he neglect to save his children through discipline, which is judgment? No, he won't. He'll discipline you until you are saved from the sin which threatens to destroy you or harm you. Verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Why? Because it's judgment. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It produces salvation. It's painful because it's judgment, but the result is salvation. But notice, it's not salvation for everyone. It's only salvation for those who are trained by it. In other words, if you get disciplined by God, you can actually choose whether you want to be trained by it or not. Guess what happens when you're trained by it? You've learned the lesson of that discipline, and God doesn't have to discipline you anymore. Guess what happens when you're not trained by it? God has to give you the same discipline again. Until you learn the lesson, until you're trained by it. So, we, as children of God, get to decide how many times God disciplines us for the same sin, for the same mistakes, for the same disobedience. We get to decide by deciding whether we want to be trained by it or not. Amen? That's good news. Therefore, remember this from the Old Testament scripture we read? Therefore, strengthen the feeble arms and weak knees. Can you see the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making? Same point that Isaiah was making in the Old Testament. It's a point of salvation through judgment. Salvation through judgment. God's judgment of his true sons is the salvation that allows them to share in his holiness. There's another scripture in 1 Corinthians 11:31, which says basically the same thing. It says, but if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. What I want you to see here is that being saved from the power of sin is not possible without judgment. Judgment is required. It's not optional. It's a necessity. What is optional is who's going to deliver that judgment. God says either you can judge yourself in order to share in his holiness, or I'm going to judge you. If you don't judge yourself, I'll judge you. That's the only optional part. But the fact that there's going to be judgment in order to save us from the power of sin, that's a given. That's a guarantee. But listen here. It says that the true sons of God, those who are children of God, even when they are judged by God, they experience it in a redemptive way as discipline. The world experiences it as the judgment of God as condemnation. But the church, the children of God, experience the judgment of God as discipline and redemptive in that sense. And once again, it's the same judgment. And it depends on which group you're in. If you're in the church, you experience it as salvation. If you're in the world, you experience it as judgment. Listen to what the writer of the Psalm says in Psalm 119, verse 67. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. When I was at school, I remember there was we had an English grammar textbook, and on the cover of that textbook, there was a few different sayings, you know, sort of English proverbs and sayings. And one of them was, only some of us can learn from other people's mistakes. The rest of us have to be the other people. And unfortunately, the reality is that we as human beings, we're like that. It's possible for us to learn from other people's mistakes. Most of us don't. And we actually have to experience judgment in order to be saved. And that's what the writer of the psalm says. He says, I went astray, and then I was afflicted. I experienced judgment, and now I keep your word. I'm saved from going astray. I have a friend in Franschhoek. His name is Gary Scott. A wonderful guy. And, you know, I'm just so amazed at what God has done in his life, because he had a rough life. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but really broken family, and got into drugs very early on in his life. I think he was a teenager and he started using drugs, and just worse and worse drugs. Ended up on the street as a bergie for, I think, about 8 years, sleeping under cardboard boxes and newspapers and using drugs. I mean, he'd go out and stand at the robot and beg for money, you know, from about 7 till 10, you know, during rush hour. And he said he could get, you know, more than enough money during that time to quickly rush up to the pharmacy and go and buy his drugs. He says now the pharmacists of the government's cottoned onto it, so they've made the drugs that they used to use higher schedule, so it's not that easy to get it anymore. He actually says, these are his words, by the way, he says the biggest drug pushers, at least in his time, while he was using drugs, were the pharmacists. No one provided more drugs to the drug addicts than the pharmacists, according to him. I hope that has changed. So he was this drug addict, you know, for many years. And you know, relatively early on, I think it was in his late teens or early 20s, he actually made a commitment to the Lord and got saved. But he couldn't break this drug habit. He couldn't stop using drugs. He couldn't get free from these drugs. And he'd moan at the Lord and complain and say, God, please deliver me from these drugs. You know, I don't have a wife, I don't have children, I don't have a family, I don't have a job, I have nothing, and I'm a drug addict, I'm sleeping on the street, and I, you know, God, if you can't save me from this thing, just kill me. I don't want to live. And he says at one stage he just became so desperate and so despondent that he decided to take his life. So he says he bought a whole bucket full of drugs that would have usually lasted him about 3 or 4 months. He went up into the mountains, and he used all of those drugs, 3-4 months worth of drugs, up in 1 week. He was supposed to OD, it was supposed to kill him. But he says after a few days, he woke up and he wasn't dead. And then he was really angry with God. And he said, God, you don't give me anything. You don't give me a life, you don't give me a job, you don't give me a wife or a family. You don't even allow me to kill myself. And then God, he says, it was one of the few times in his life he heard God actually audibly speak to him. He'd been to Franschhoek once before, and he heard God saying to him, Gary, go to Franschhoek, and there I will give you everything you accuse me of depriving you of. And he says he hitchhiked, he was fortunately obedient, so he hitchhiked to Franschhoek, and God fulfilled his promise exactly. But what happened was he stopped using sort of hard drugs. I mean, they were used to experiment, him and his brother, because his brother is actually living with him at the moment, but he wasn't on the streets for even longer, probably for 16 to 20 years. They used to experiment with mind-altering drugs. So they go to the psychological wards, and they know, you know, they take different drugs and use them in sort of in combinations to, you know, uppers and downers, you know, valiums and stimulants, you know, one would take you up, another one would take you down. And he said they'd literally go crazy. They'd start seeing things, you know. So he stopped using, you know, those heavy drugs, but he couldn't stop using stuff like cough mixture. And he says one, and he used to drive through. Eventually, he says the only pharmacist who ever stopped him and stopped giving him cough mixture was the guy in Franschhoek. He said no other pharmacist even asked questions of him, but the guy in Franschhoek said, hang on, Gary, you know, this is the third time this week you're coming to get this specific cough mixture. You know, you're obviously addicted to this. I'm not giving you this anymore. So he had to drive through all the way to Paul to go and get his cough mixture. So he says now he's driving in his bucky, you know, to Paul, he gets the cough mixture, and he's driving back, and he's feeling terrible. Because, you know, the thing with when you become a Christian is, when you become a Christian, you can still sin. Any Christians that can confirm that? When you become a Christian, you can still sin, but you cannot sin in peace. You can still sin, but you can't enjoy your sin. You feel bad about it. You feel guilty about it. You feel convicted about it. So now he's driving back with this bottle of cough mixture next to him on the car seat. You know, driving in the buck, and he's feeling so bad. He's saying, "Oh God, you know, I want this stuff, and I know it's sin, but I can't let go of it, and I'm just feeling so terrible. God, please, you need to deliver me from this sin. God, if you can't save me from this addiction, rather just kill me." And he's driving, you know, and really upset. And he says he overtakes this truck. And as he's overtaking the truck, you know, at high speed, a car's coming straight from the front. But now he's going too fast. He can't stop and go back behind the truck. So this car's coming right from the front. He didn't see the car at all. So he can't go left into the other lane because the truck's right next to him. So he has to go on the right onto the shoulder, the gravel shoulder of the road. And the car comes like on his other side, and he loses control of the bucky. And he says he doesn't know exactly what happens, but somehow he goes over the road in front of the truck, past the truck, and rolls the car on the other side of the road. And he's sort of hanging there upside down, you know, by a seatbelt, and thinking and sort of hearing God say, "Okay, if you really want me to kill you, I can. But I'd rather have you free from these drugs." He says he didn't use cough mixture after that again. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Often there are sins in our lives which require us to be judged before we are freed from that power of sin. Amen? Salvation, not only from the penalty of sin, not only from the power of sin, but also from the presence of sin, requires judgment. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians 1 says from verse 5. It says, "This is evidence that the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us." When does this happen? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Wow. So he says, God gives us release and relief from the affliction that we suffer. He saves us. How? By repaying with affliction those who afflict us. So at Jesus' second coming, Jesus is going to save us. But he's going to do so through judgment, inflicting vengeance on those who... And I love this, you know, this is hectic. The two worst sins that Paul mentions, the two main sins that people will be judged for, is they don't know God and they don't obey the gospel. Did you know that not knowing God is a sin? It's the ultimate sin. We were made by God for God. And if we choose to ignore him, it's a sin. Probably the most terrible sin that there is. People who ignore God are not innocent. According to God, they're guilty of the worst kind of sin that there is. Ignoring the one that gave them life, who created them for his glory. But notice that salvation from the presence of sin happens also through judgment. Look at Revelation 21 from verse 6. It says, "He said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" We live in a time when people don't like the idea of hell. Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins, in which he says, there is no hell. There can be no hell. How can a God of love create a hell where people will be punished for eternity for their sins? My question to Rob Bell is, how can a God of love not create a hell? Because heaven is only possible if there's a hell. Think about this for a while. If God allowed sinners who refused to let go of their sin to get into heaven, he would allow them to contaminate not only heaven, but us who have been saved from our sins. And the cycle of salvation would have to start all over again. Jesus would have to be crucified over again. And we would once again be under bondage of our sins. In order to save us from the presence of sin, God has to put sinners who refuse to let go of their sin in hell. He has to place sinners, he has to judge sinners by placing them under quarantine in hell. Otherwise, heaven would not be possible. Heaven is not possible without hell. Salvation from the presence of sin is not possible without judgment. Can you see that? Can you understand why judgment is necessary? So many people malign, you know, God and blaspheme God for creating hell. I say that God, when God created hell, it was a loving act. Because he wouldn't be able to save us from the presence of sin without hell. Without him placing those who refuse to let go of their sins in hell. That's the only way. So, in the Old Testament, and this is in conclusion, my last slide. You often read in the prophets about the day of the Lord. But when you read of the day of the Lord, you read of it in two ways. Some scriptures say, oh, the day of the Lord is a terrible day. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of vengeance. It's a terrible day of weeping and gnashing of teeth and great sorrow. And then there are other scriptures that say the day of the Lord is a glorious day. It's a wondrous day. It's a joyous day of salvation. So which one is it? Is it the day of judgment or is the day of salvation the day of the Lord? Well, it depends on who you are. Are you Edom or are you Israel? Are you part of God's people or not? Are you part of the group that experiences God's salvation as judgment? Because for you, the day of the Lord is a terrible day. Or are you part of the group that experiences the judgment of God as salvation? Because then for you, the day of the Lord is a wonderful day of salvation and joy. Which group are you a part of? God's judgment of Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. God's judgment of us saves us from the power of sin. And God's judgment of unbelievers saves us from the presence of sin. Along every step of our salvation, there is judgment. Judgment is required along every step of our salvation. Are you part of the group that experiences God's judgment as salvation? Are you part of the other group? That's my question to you this morning. Let's stand. God, you know how God saves people? He saves them by bringing them, by making them part of that group which experiences his judgment as salvation. And one thing that I've noticed in my reading of the New Testament is that transition from Edom to Israel, if I can use those two groups metaphorically, is not a theoretical transition. When you get born again, when you get converted, it's not something that can happen with you without you realizing it. It's an experience. Being born again is a transformative experience. It's not like you stumble and fall and then all of a sudden by accident, ooh, oops, I'm born again. It doesn't happen like that. You'll know if you're born again. The people around you will know if you're born again because it's a transformative experience. One of the biggest problems with the church is that we've made the born-again experience a theory, theoretical. Come forward, pray a prayer, and assume that you're born again. No, that's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament says, call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And you'll experience the transformative invasion of the Holy Spirit into your life. You know how John puts it? He says, the wind blows where it wants to. You don't see where it comes from, where it's going. But what do you see? You see the effects of the wind. And he's referring back to Ezekiel 37, where it talks about the dry bones and the breath of God, the Spirit of God breathing over the dry bones, resurrecting them into a mighty army, the new Exodus, the new people of God. And Jesus refers back to that. He alludes back to that and he says, the wind blows where it pleases. Now, when do you see the leaves rustling? 2 months after the wind blows? 2 years after the wind blows? No, while the wind is blowing. And here's the thing. If the leaves aren't rustling, the wind isn't blowing. And there are so many people who have had a conversion experience where the leaves aren't rustling. And they assume that they've been born of the Spirit, that they've received the Spirit. John says, no. Unless the leaves rustle, there's no breeze. The Spirit's not moving. Don't assume that you're born again, no matter what anyone else has told you. If you haven't experienced the transformative birth of the Spirit, reception of the Spirit at new birth, don't assume it. Make sure that it's happened. Make sure that you have transitioned from the group that experiences God's salvation as judgment to the group that experiences God's judgment as salvation. Make sure of it. So that one day when someone asks you, are you born again? You can answer from your experience and say, yes, I've experienced the Holy Spirit coming into my life and regenerating me and transforming me and making me a new creation. I've experienced it. I'm not assuming it. I know it's happened. So as you close your eyes, just everyone, let's close our eyes and pray and just focus on the Lord. I want to ask, is there anyone here this morning that says, I need to experience the new birth? I've been maybe assuming it for a long time, but I don't want to assume it anymore. I want to experience it now. Or I'm not sure, or whatever. If you just want us to pray with you and you want to make that transition from the one group to the other group, from Edom to Israel, just put up your hand quickly and say, that's me. I need you to pray with me, please, Annie. I'm not sure, or I've always assumed that I'm a Christian, but I want to make sure. Is there anyone like that this morning? Just put up your hand nice and high. Everyone has to make the decision at some time. And you'll know that you need to make that decision because the Lord will be working in your heart and the Holy Spirit will be tugging at your heart. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Is the Father drawing you to Jesus? Do you feel like you need to respond now? If that's you, just quickly put up your hand. We won't think anything bad of you. We'll rejoice with you. In fact, heaven will rejoice with you. It says that the heavens rejoice because of one sinner that comes to repentance. Is there anyone like that? Just quickly put up your hand. Anyone? Okay. So I assume we're all Christians. I'm allowed to assume that you're not. Okay. I've got good news for you. If you're a Christian, you will never again experience the judgment of God except for salvation. If you ever experience the judgment of God, you'll know that God is busy saving you from the power of sin and eventually from the presence of sin. One thing that I want you to get from this teaching is to think of judgment differently. We live in a world where we're constantly having to defend God's honor and God's glory because the world thinks ill of him. The world, in Afrikaans we say, die wêreld hou neem hom kwaalik omdat hy oordeel. The world's not happy with God for judging. But we should go out there and we should say, no. When you see God judging, you know that he's busy saving. We have a saying in Afrikaans, wat our rookie is our vierkie. Well, guess what? Where there's judgment, there's salvation. Because judgment is salvation. God's act of judgment is also an act of salvation. Amen? Let's stop preaching a watered-down, superficial, humanistic gospel that tries to explain away judgment. And let's go back to the biblical gospel that says God saves through judgment. Let's stop saying that somehow grace excludes judgment and say, like Paul, that often grace comes through judgment and suffering. Not despite it. Not to just remove judgment and suffering, but through judgment and suffering. Think about Paul and his thorn in the flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient to you, for you. That's suffering, yes, but it's grace and you need it for your salvation. Let's stop thinking in humanistic terms and start thinking in biblical terms. Amen. Let's close our eyes. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are an awesome God, that you're so much greater than we realize. We worship you and we praise you. We praise you for your judgments. Lord, your judgments are so good, so precious to us, because we realize now that it's through your judgments that you save us. I just want you to start thanking God for his judgment. Just in your own words, start thanking him and praising him for his judgment. Thanking him that he's a just God who judges. Lord God, we pray, Lord, that we'll be able to strip away all the wrong perceptions that we have about you as a judge, and that we'll start seeing you as a loving Father who, when you judge like a loving Father, and that you do everything for our good. We pray, Lord, that understanding this will cause us to trust you more and to worship you more and more consistently, in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for your saints. I pray that you'll bless them indeed, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that they'll be overwhelmed by your blessing and your presence. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion and intimate fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of you, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. There's some coffee and rusks outside. Welcome to fellowship, and enjoy the day. If there's anyone who needs any specific prayer for anything else, please come forward and there will be people who can pray for you.